I want to go back to those thoughts that we were sharing together about this time when God renewed the covenant with his people and God's willingness to begin again and to trust his people again with his work. That's an amazing thing. You know, the picture of that comes later on in Jeremiah chapter 18 of the potter working with his pots. It's an interesting word that's used, isn't it, vessel? A vessel is just a container. It's something which is just available to God and something which he can use in any way that he chooses. There's nothing of intrinsic value. It depends what God puts in it. But at least we can be available to him and trust him to do what he will. I remember my old Bible college principal used to say, he used to ask this question, it's an old question. He used to say, can the bird with the broken wing fly as high as it did before its wing was broken? And he would say, no, higher, higher. It's maybe you've heard the old saying about that kind of comes from Jacob, never trust a man without a limp. Have you heard that saying? Never trust a man without a limp. It's God touches our lives, and it's essential that he touches our lives. And people who have been through failure have a strange kind of qualification for God to take them up and use them in different ways. I want to look now at the basis of this covenant. And really this is very, very basic. But it's really key, it's fundamental, and it's something that we don't get back to as often as we might. So I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, back to Jeremiah. These prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah were all prophesying round about the same time. Isaiah was earlier, but he was really prophesying ahead of schedule of the times that Jeremiah and Ezekiel would be living through. But when you get to Jeremiah chapter 31... he begins to speak about a new covenant. And the others have spoken about new things. Isaiah speaks about a new thing. He says, don't consider the old things, because God's going to do a new thing. He's going to do something brand new. Ezekiel, of course, speaks about God planning to give us a new heart and a new spirit. So these are all new things. And that's key. It's important, because I want to say again that God is not patching things up. Jesus said this so plainly that to me it's a wonder that we don't seem to have noticed it. That he had not come to put a new patch on an old garment. He'd not come to put new wine into old wineskins. Now a wineskin is a vessel, it's a container. But he hadn't come to patch up the old container. He had come to do something brand new. And that's why that there's a sense in which we can find certain similarities. It's a little bit like the old essays you used to get at school. They would say, they make a statement and they say, compare and contrast. And when you're looking at the new covenant, you need to do the same thing. You need to compare and contrast, because there are times when it really is a contrast. In fact, every time the Bible uses the little phrase, the new covenant, it's really inviting you to make a contrast between that one and the old one. The word new only makes any sense as it is a contrast against the old one. And this is what where the idea comes from in Jeremiah chapter 31, where Jeremiah says this. I'll read from verse 29, because we don't often read those verses, and they're key. This is verse 29. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. That's a kind of a strange parable or saying, but it's just simply saying that God is going to do something which will cut men and women off from their previous generations. This is why we need regeneration, not reformation. We need a brand new start. We need something which cuts us off. And in fact, we can't have a new beginning unless we can have a decisive end. Because otherwise the previous will leak into the new and it will just as corrupt it just as effectively. That's why you can't have a single scrap of leaven left in this new thing that God is doing. Because a single scrap would ultimately defile or would affect the whole thing. So this thing has to be brand new. You have to start all over again. So it doesn't matter what your parents have been. It doesn't matter whether they've been good and noble and wonderful examples. It doesn't matter whether they've been absolute rogues and no example to anybody. What matters is that God does a new thing. He starts brand new. It has nothing to do with your genes or your parents' history or anything. It's a brand new start. And this is how he then goes on to say this in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Nice and easy to remember, 31 and 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. At this time, when Jeremiah was saying this, Jeremiah was living in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies of Babylon and was about to kind of fall to those armies, and the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, had already been taken into captivity 140 years previously by Assyria. And now the southern kingdom, the house of Judah, was about to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. So he says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. These two nations that had originally been one under David, when the whole 12 tribes plus the Levites, all of them had come under God's authority. What's happened now is that they've split into two parts. And they're two separate nations, and the Bible refers to them as two separate nations. So there's been a real division between the two. But he says he's going to make a new covenant. He's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of David. And then in verse 32, he says this, and I kind of sighed slightly when I got to this verse, because so often I find in writers, even writers that I really appreciate and really love and respect, they don't seem to see the significance of this verse. This verse says this, it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. When Ezekiel talks about the relationship that God entered into with his people at Sinai, he refers to it as a marriage covenant. He says it was as though the nation was like a foundling. That's a baby girl that nobody wants. It's just been abandoned. Nobody cares about it. They've not washed the umbilical cord. They've not cleaned it. Nobody wants it. But it says it's a time of God, love. And God sets his love on this baby. And he spreads his garment over it. And then he washes it. He loves it before he washes it. That's important to know. God doesn't wait until you're clean before he begins to love you. He loves you first. It's because he loves us, actually, that affects repentance very often in our hearts as we begin to see just what God is like. So here we are. He's got this baby, and he enters into a covenant. He says, "I swore an oath to you, and you became mine." And it's very much like the marriage covenant, where two people come together and they say, in one form or another, they say, "Will you have this woman to be your lawful wedded wife, and to have it to hold from this day forth, and all the rest of it?" And it's an exclusive covenant. Alone, that this, you famously, Princess Diana said, three in a marriage is too many. You can only have two in a marriage. This is an exclusive relationship. And God is saying to these people, he's going to enter into an exclusive relationship with them. But the way he does this is he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And in verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. In other words, this covenant that I'm going to make with them will, I can't explain this any more clearly than the words say it, will not be like the old covenant. I don't know what's difficult about that, but lots and lots of commentators seem to struggle with this idea. This new covenant will not be like the old covenant. And then he kind of characterizes the old covenant. He said the old covenant was a covenant in which I took them by the hand. Here it is. I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So there's no doubt what covenant he's talking about when he talks about the previous covenant. He's talking about Sinai. And this picture of God taking them by the hand, it may seem very romantic, and maybe there's that kind of part in it as well. But there's another line in this, and that is that there was in ancient times a character who worked in a house who was referred to as a paedagogos. That really means a child conductor. And his job was actually to make sure that the little boys actually got to school. He wasn't the teacher. He wasn't the instructor. His job, I always say this, he was the little boy's, any little boy's worst nightmare. He was your own private policeman. And he stayed with him all the time to make sure he kept out of trouble, to narrow him in, to make sure he didn't go over the lines, to make sure he got to. And Paul says in Galatians, the law was our pedagogos. He says, the law worked like our child conductor, like our personal policeman, to get us to our destination. And our destination was Christ. That's where it was always heading for. The law was never an end in itself. This is what it says in Galatians. He asks the question and then answers it. He says, well, what purpose is the law? He says, well, why was the law given? He says, well, the law was given because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. So he says two things about the law in Galatians. He says, first of all, that it was additional. It was added. And then he says it was temporary. The law was never intended to be permanent. It was always a stopgap measure. It was always a temporary measure until the one should come to whom the promise was made. So as soon as Christ comes, the law no longer has a function. The paedagogus has done his job. He's got the child to where he ought to be, and now, actually, he wasn't allowed to teach. So the paedagogus wasn't a teacher at all. The teacher had to do the teaching. So this is sort of the pattern of it. So he says here, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand. And if you've had children, you know there are times when you have to take your children by the hand, because it's the only way you'll get them to where you want them to go to. And it isn't a nice kind of pretty idea of, oh, this is gentle. Isn't this sweet kind of a thing? It's, I've got all of his hand. He's all right. You know, we can walk down this bit of the road. He's said, I've got all of his hand. He's okay. This is God. He's taking them like a paedagogus would by the hand, making sure they get to where he wants them to get to. When I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. And then he says this, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'm going to pause a second. And I want to say this. This is a bit sort of, this can be a bit technical, and I don't want to kind of bore you or go too deep. But I want you to notice that in verse 31, it refers to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And it says there that he will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But if you look in verse 33, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And you'll notice that the house of Judah is missing. Everybody notice that? In verse 31, he says he's going to make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But then when he actually tells you how he's going to do it, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Well, what's happening here? What's happened to Judah? This is a truth that comes through in Ezekiel and it comes through in Isaiah. And it's this truth that these two nations, God is going to reunite them. He's going to bring them back. This is the language of Ezekiel. He's going to bring them back and make them one flock under one shepherd, my King David. Now, David's been in his grave for, 500 years by this time. So what's he talking about? This is obviously a prophecy. He's speaking about Christ, and he's speaking about the work that Christ is going to do in actually reuniting the division between the kingdom of the north, which is Israel, and the kingdom of the south, which is Judah. But then when he makes the promise, he begins to make the promise just concerning Israel. Because now Israel is the new Israel plus Judah. In other words, Israel plus Judah becomes Israel. And Israel is the carrier of the promise. Israel is the carrier of the purpose of God. The things that God has said will now be carried on by an Israel, which is the result of something wonderful happening. It's an Israel that has come into existence as the consequence of a new covenant. Are you with me? Are you ahead of me? What he's saying is this, is that something is going to happen which will alter the old definition of Israel and Judah. He's going to redefine Israel. Israel will be a single nation under one king, one flock, under one shepherd, and it will be called Israel, God's people, because it will carry on the purposes of God. And what's going to happen is here, is the ancient people to whom God made these promises can still qualify for them. But the grounds of qualification now will not be descent from Abraham. The grounds of qualification will be that they're members of a new covenant. So it makes no difference whether they're from Israel or Judah or Bracknell or wherever you happen to have come from. It doesn't matter what your tribe you're into, because this is a new covenant. It isn't like the old one. The old one was made on racial grounds. It was a difficult language to use, but I'll be bold. The old covenant was a racist covenant. It was designed for one race. It was designed for God's people, the people of Israel. And the people were given special laws, and they would be his kingdom. They would be his nation. They became his nation as a result of a covenant. Through Moses, they entered into a covenant with God, and God said this would happen. He said, if you obey my word and keep my covenant, you will be my people. You will be a kingdom of priests to me. You'll be a holy nation, one of the first, earliest places in the scripture where Israel is referred to as a nation. They became a nation as a result of the Sinai covenant. Now what God is going to do is the result of another covenant. He's going to bring into existence another nation. Wayne read to us this morning, Matthew 21, was it? I will take the kingdom of God from you and give it to a nation. It will bring forth fruits meet for it. It's interesting language. Maybe you know that Matthew doesn't use the term kingdom of God very often. People have got different opinions as to why that is. Some people think that it's because Matthew didn't want to offend Jewish people who are very twitchy about using the name of God too much in case they blasphemed and brought kind of judgment upon themselves. But that doesn't work, because Matthew uses the term kingdom of God five times. So it's not likely that he will risk offending them five times and not notice the other. There's something different about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And I've not got the time to go into it just now, but it's interesting that is one of the places where it actually says quite specifically. It also says, actually, in Matthew chapter 3, 6, and verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. There's a kingdom within a kingdom. There's an inner kingdom. There's an inner spiritual heart of something that is different to the outward manifestation, which is the kingdom of heaven. I don't want to go into that too much in detail at this moment, but there is a distinction. They may have some things in common, but there are very few real synonyms in the Bible. There are very few words that mean exactly the same as something else. There are very few phrases that mean exactly the same as something else. There's always a kind of a significance. There's a focus. There's some point that's being made. So here the promise is that God is going to make a new covenant, and he's going to make it with the house of Israel. He's going to make it with... Who can this be who can represent the house of Israel? Who can this be? Well, he says in Ezekiel that it's going to be David. But David's dead and buried. This has to be David's greatest son. This has to be Jesus. He's actually going to make a new covenant with his son. Jesus himself will be the covenant. That's what he's described as in Isaiah. He will be covenant. He will be Wayne used the language this morning, I think. He will be the living embodiment. That's a good word. Embodiment. This was the relationship put into a body so that it could be seen, so that it could be interpreted and understood by other people. I was saying, I think, here just the other Sunday morning that I have a friend in America who has a great kind of longing, you might almost call it a lust at times, for beef burgers. He's passionate about beef burgers. And he likes them always, shapes and sizes, and I think he would happily live on them. And some time ago, I had a birthday, and my children had taken me out to one of the kind of choice parts of Birmingham called Sparkbrook, where they make a thing called Balti curries, which are delicious. My favorite kind of curry. My mouth's watering now. And I just mentioned to this friend of mine that that's where we'd been. He said, "What's a Balti curry?" And I said, "You're asking me to describe the wonderful kind of blend of scents and smells and tastes of Northwest frontier cuisine to somebody who only speaks Burger King. How can I possibly explain this to somebody who only speaks Burger King?" Well, that was God's problem. He wanted to speak of heavenly things, but the people only spoke Burger King. He came in flesh. He came in flesh, and in the language of the people, he perfectly expressed what was the heart of God. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has expanded Him. He has unfolded Him. He has declared Him." That's what He came to do. "And in Him, you see the covenant." You see the covenant at work. You can listen to this. This is John. And I'm reading from John's first letter. And I'm reading from the passage where he could just have said Jesus. But he didn't just say Jesus. He introduces his topic differently. He says this. This is John's first letter. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have handled and looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Then he says this. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John saw something in Christ. He saw a relationship. It wasn't just the wonderful teaching. It wasn't just the miracles. He saw a relationship. In fact, in John's Gospel, he uses the language like this. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the words he used really are words which speak of intimacy, a very close relationship. That the Father and Son are in a relationship that was manifest. And if you think about it, if you think about this, and next time you read John's Gospel, keep your eyes open and look out for it, you'll see that all these kind of wonderful phrases, things like, "I only do those things that please Him, I and the Father are one, and the Father's in me and I am in the Father," these are all from John's Gospel. It isn't just miracles, it isn't just a word. He has seen a relationship between Father and He has seen the covenant in action. That's what He's seen. He's seen this relationship. Jesus, I sometimes get accused of kind of preaching what they call replacement theology or displacement theology. And people say to me, "Oh, but you believe that the church has replaced Israel." I said, "No, I don't. But I believe that Jesus Christ has fulfilled Israel. I don't believe He replaced anything. I believe He's fulfilled it. In Him, the promises given to the ancient people of Israel have become flesh and blood. He is the Israel of God." Let me kind of point this out to you. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, it says that He was tempted after, or it puts the story together, after He'd been baptized by John. Now we're told clearly in the scriptures where John baptized. John baptized in Bethabara beyond Jordan. That's to say, John was baptizing on the opposite side of the River Jordan. I've often wondered whether he was taking his candidates from the eastern side, baptizing them and letting them get out on the other side. If he did so, he's in, and if you can do this, you can kind of follow the maps and find out, you'll find he's in exactly the spot where Moses was when he wrote the things that we've read earlier on in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You'll find he's in exactly the spot where Joshua crossed over into the promised land, where the first Jesus came into the land of promise in order to subdue it. And if you go on through Deuteronomy and into Joshua, you'll find that the promises are actually given to Joshua, not to the people. The promises are given to Joshua. Joshua will give you the land. You're to do what Joshua tells you. And these promises that you are to be strong and to be faithful and you to keep the covenant are promises actually given to Joshua. The only thing that the people of Israel have to do is just follow Joshua. Just do what Joshua tells them and that's it. They'll be fine. That's the way it'll work. And there are times when they didn't. I think this is an interesting statistic for you. I've told some of you this before. If you go through the Old Testament and you look at the stories, you'll find that there are tens of thousands of casualties on the part of people who lived in the land of Canaan. Tens of thousands. And from the lands of Moab, and the Edomites, and Og, and all these other kind of people. Tens of thousands. And I often ask this question, see if anybody can still remember the answer now. How many casualties did Israel have? 36, I think it is, John. You may be right. 36. 36, 37. And they were all casualties that took place at a place called Ai. There's no record of any other casualties that Israel suffered because they were to go from glory to glory to glory to glory. They were to go from one victory to the next, a never-ending passage. Possessing the land step by step. Every place their foot stood, God brought it under their subjection, as they were subject to Joshua. Everything that Joshua says, you must do. If you don't do what Joshua says, you must be put to death. It's an amazing kind of picture. Jesus is in exactly the same spot when he comes back into the land and begins to reclaim the land of Egypt, to bring it under authority. And he brings it under authority. He brings nature under authority. He speaks to winds and waves. In Mark's gospel, it says when he was in the wilderness, the wild beasts were with him. The animal kingdom is subject to him. Demons are subject to him. Everything is subject to him because he is doing what Israel never did. He is bringing the land under God's authority. In the book of Isaiah, there are a series of prophecies. They're sometimes called songs or poems. They're called the servant songs. And they touch on three different characters. They touch on the man named Cyrus, and it talks about Cyrus being the Messiah. It talks about Cyrus being God's servant, the one that God will use. And then it talks about somebody called the servant of Jehovah. And if you look at it, you'll see the way it expresses it. If you look at it, you say, well, this is surely the nation of Israel it's talking about. And if you follow it, you'll say, yes, this is definitely Israel. It talks about out of Israel, out of Egypt, do I call my son. That's another place. But that's idea. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. These are promises about Israel. But then as you go on, you begin to find that these promises morph. They kind of transform into something else. And you discover they're not talking about a nation, they're talking about a man. And you come into places like Isaiah 53, and you get this vivid kind of description of the cross. And the man who was called of the Lord to become the Jehovah's Witness. I've said this before, I know it kind of amuses people. But Jesus was actually the only authentic Jehovah's Witness. Israel was intended to be Jehovah's Witnesses, but they failed. But Jesus was the authentic Witness. Listen to John chapter 17. I have declared to them thy name. He is the authentic Jehovah's Witness. He fulfilled what Israel never fulfilled. But not just to prove a point, not just for his own benefit, but actually to be our file leader. That's another Bible phrase to choose. To be the one who opens up the way so that we can follow with him. And so here you've got this amazing statement. Listen to this. Not according to the covenant that I made, this is verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is what he says. I will put my law in their mind. And Wayne mentioned about this internalizing of the law. The law wouldn't just be written on tablets of stone. It would be on the inside. It would just, if you think earlier on, Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah says that their sin is written on their heart with a pen of iron. It's chiseled in. It's indelible. Here is the promise of a new covenant in which not sin is written indelibly into the heart, but the Lord of God, the will of God is written. This is God putting his law on the inside. Permanent inward record and testimony of God's desire for us. It goes on to say, I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts. And then this great phrase, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. I'm always challenged by how often in different parts of Old Testament prophecy you'll get a little phrase, and I will be a God to them. And I will be a God to them. I will be a God to them. Jehovah is the God of Israel. He's the God of the people of God. He's the God of the people who are joined to him. Let me see if I can find this verse quickly. Psalm 50. Here's a definition of saints for you. Are you a saint? Okay. A call for the saints to be gathered together. Psalm 50 verse 5. Gather my saints together to me. Now we need a definition of who God means by saints. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That's what a saint is. A saint is someone who has become God's. They've made a covenant with him. The people of Israel became God's saints. They became God's set apart people because they had joined themselves to God by covenant. And now they could say, he is mine, and God could say, and you are mine. The covenant takes place and they become Israel, the nation, the people of God. And they had a sacrifice. They had animals that were slaughtered and the blood was sprinkled on the people and on the book and on the altar. But if you look at this little definition of saints in verse 5, you can see how it would apply to another covenant. It says this, gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Have we made a covenant with God by sacrifice? I don't mean our personal loss of something. I don't mean something that's been costly to us. I mean on the basis of shed blood, have we come into a relationship with God in which he is mine and I am his? If you have, then you're his. And if you're his, you're a saint. That doesn't mean you're going to get a stained glass window dedicated to you. It just simply means that you're his. You belong to him. When you've got some time, read the first chapter of Ephesians and find out how many times you can find the word his. His. It defines the saints. His. They belong to him. They're his. They're his. They're his. This is God saying to the people, I will be a God to them. And they will be my people. Where are we? Back to Jeremiah 31. Nearly finished this part now. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. There's a whole list here in these verses of things that God will do. And there are two things that it says are the consequence of the things that God does. You keep on hearing God saying, I will, I will, I will, I will. And then you'll find two things in which it says, and you shall. That's a great pattern, that. Whenever God says, I will, if you surrender to him, you shall. You will. You will be what he wants you to be if you surrender to him. The first one is there in the end of verse 33. They shall be my people. I will be their God. And if we allow him to be our God, then we will be his people. Here's the next one, verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Yep. If they are willing for God to speak into their hearts and guide them and direct them, if they are sensitive to the word that he's written in their hearts, they'll know him. Jesus said it, didn't he? He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will truly be my disciples. And you'll know the truth. And the truth shall set you free. I'm told that in the kind of the hallway of the CIA, there's a big kind of thing on the floor that says the truth shall set you free. It's not true. The truth won't set you free. That's the end of the route, not the beginning of it. You need to go to the beginning. If my word abides in you, then you will be genuinely my disciples. Then you will know the truth. Then the truth will set you free. The truth only sets free the people who know the truth because they are his disciples, and they're only his disciples because they are abiding in the word that he has spoken to them. That is not a lucky charm, just to say the truth will set you free. I don't want to be kind of crude, but my father died in his 70s of lung cancer. He knew that smoking would likely cause him lung cancer. He knew the truth. Didn't set him free. Facts don't set you free. Only a person can set you free. And that little phrase is all about a relationship with the person. If my words abide in you, then you will be truly my disciples. Disciple is a relationship with the master. It's someone who listens to what the master is saying. It's this. No longer every man teaching his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So that your instinct is not to go to the pastor or the leader or the elder or the person with all the answers. But when you need to know what the Lord wants you to do, your instinct is to look inwards and upwards. To look to him. To let God guide you. That's the way the relationship begins. If he'd wanted to give you a manual of how this works, he could have done it very easily. But he doesn't want you to have a manual. He wants you to have a relationship with him. And that's why we come back to covenant. We have done in the past, we've made a lot of fuss, and rightly so, about the event of regeneration. The event is really important. It's absolutely vital. But regeneration is just the beginning of a relationship. It's the relationship that is the new covenant. Entrance into it is by regeneration. Living in it, that's the new covenant. That's it in its power. Here it is. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And look what all this is based on. Here it is. And I will forgive their iniquity. I will release. That's it. I will remit. And their sin, I will remember no more. There was a man named Paget Wilkes. He was a missionary to Japan. And he's a great favorite of mine. And he wrote this on one occasion. He said that the perfect character is one who is grateful towards God, humble towards himself, and generous to all others. And then he used to say, and each aspect is dependent on a deep personal experience of forgiveness. think about it. Grateful to God? Certainly. People who've had a deep experience. Jesus said this. Those who've had the deep experience of forgiveness are those who love Him most, He says. Humility towards yourself? Well, if you're conscious that God has forgiven you, you know there's no personal merit, so there's nothing at all for you to be puffed up about. So that all you're left with is the possibility of humility. And generosity towards others? Well, if you remember how generous God was to you, you're going to be generous towards others. The perfect character is based upon a deep personal experience of holiness. Gratitude towards God. Humility towards self. Generosity towards others. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What a wonderful basis. It's all based on that. God can do all these other things because He's done this. Because He has provided a way in which sins can be put away. A way in which sin can be removed from His presence. A way in which sin is no longer part of our daily experience of life. Because He's done all these things, He can fulfill this covenant. And was there ever a man who lived like this? Yes, just the one. The man that in Isaiah, He says, I'm going to give him to you as a covenant. That's the man. The man who is the fulfillment of all that Israel was intended to be. The man who is God's witness. The man who is God's servant. The man who's God's representative on the earth. The one who will reveal the Father to them. You know that that's our role, really, in our witness, to reveal God to men and women. They may not know that's what you're doing. But if you live your life in a way that pleases God, they will touch God in you. They may not use that language, but they'll touch God in you. There will be aspects of your life that will just breathe sense from another island, another ocean, another place, another world. And inevitably they'll ask, what does this mean? What does this mean? This is the covenant. I'll make a new covenant. I'll put my law in their minds. My law in their minds. I'll write it in their hearts. I'll be their God. Wonderful. Wonderful, wonderful. When He came to the upper room, He celebrated with them what was really the last Passover. With the last Israel Passover. He said, with desire, I've desired to share this Passover with you before I suffer. It was the last Passover, and it was the first Christian Passover. It was two Passovers in one. They finished the old Passover, and then supper being ended, He took the cup, and He took the bread, and He instituted a new Passover. And He said, this is the new covenant. Moses has said, this is the blood of the covenant. Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Shed for you, for many, for the remission of sins. Their receiving from His hand really was them entering into the covenant as far as they were able. It was them putting their signature to the document. It was their way of choosing to live the life that He had offered to them. And we know that they were frail, and we know that they didn't know themselves, and we know that they got more mistakes to make yet, but at some level in their hearts, they were ready to say yes. I sometimes think we're a bit harsh with the disciples. I do. I love Thomas when he said, you know, what concerning the story of Lazarus, he said, okay, let's go with him. We may as well die together. It's always good to have a cheery one on the team. but listen to the man's spirit. This is inevitable disaster. Yeah, come on, we may as well go. I think it's tremendous. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says, you are the ones who shared my trials with me, my temptations. Here they are. They don't know what this means, but as far as they know themselves, they're saying, amen, Lord, we're with you in this. I'll eat to that. I'll drink to that. This is the new covenant. We're going to break bread now together. Have you got your bit of paper? Where are you? Are you ready to renew the covenant? I'm going to read each phrase, and I'm going to encourage you to repeat it after me, if it's in your heart to do it. If it's in your heart to do it, don't force yourself, but if this is in your heart to do it, then do it with me. Here we go. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you. All I just laid aside for you. Exalted for you. Or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine, and I am yours. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Will you eat to that? Will you drink to that? Let's break bread together. We thank you for broken bread and poured out wine. We thank you, Lord, that you kept nothing back, but wholeheartedly you gave yourself for us. And as much as lies in us, Lord, by your grace, we want to come in the same measure, the same heart, and say to you, Lord, as much as lies in us, we want to give up all for you. Here it is, Lord, we want to live for you, to die for you. We want it to be known by heaven and hell that you are ours and we are yours. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this feast to which you invite us, this new covenant, Lord. And we pray that you will enable us day by day to live in the power of your Spirit and to reveal this covenant again in flesh and blood. Those who are around us. Amen. Amen.